I'd invite you to turn with me, if you're not already open there, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And as we open the Word of God together this morning, let me say at the onset that this text, which does concern a faithful servant's life of ministry, it culminates in verse 17. And in verse 17, Paul breaks forth into doxological praise. He says, "To the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." This will be our determined focus this morning as well, as we celebrate this morning this milestone of Pastor Matt's service to our church family. Let us not even for a moment lose clear sight of Jesus Christ, who in his mercy appointed and empowered a shepherd for this local assembly. May God be glorified and may Jesus Christ be praised on this day. Let's seek his help as we open his word. Our Holy Father, thank you for the opportunity to assemble today, to gather in the name of your Son, our Savior Jesus, to sing his praise, to remember his gospel, to remember his sacrifice on our behalf, this marvelous plan of redemption where you have reconciled sinners to yourself. We're grateful for this truth. It is everything to us. It is our hope for the future. It is our rock for the present. Everything that we are and everything that we have is wrapped up in the words of the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ. And so we pray that as we open your word, that your spirit that is in me, that is in your people, that is in this word, would move freely amongst us, would have his way in our hearts. He would speak clearly and truly, and that we would be changed. We would be warmed, that we would be grateful for this gospel. Lord, we thank you for your work this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The book of 1 Timothy, along with 2 Timothy and Titus, are the three so-called pastoral epistles. And Paul takes great care in these three letters to address the need in the churches for qualified church leadership in the local assembly, a leadership who will carefully and courageously speak the truth concerning Christ. That's his intention in these very personal letters. Chapter 3 of Timothy contains what has often been keyed the theme verse here. And Paul explains his reason for writing to Timothy in verse 15 of chapter 3. He says, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory." And so Paul, in this letter to his son in the faith, instructs Timothy to appoint qualified elders who stand in the true gospel of Jesus Christ. The immediate context of our text this morning, which is verses 12 through 17, finds in verse 11, if you look there with me, Paul has revealed in verses 3 through 11 his concern that teachers are misusing the law. They're delving into these needless and divisive conversations, and his solution is the continued and clear preaching of the same doctrine that has been taught, which produces godly edification and loving unity in a church family. So Paul is arguing in verses 3 through 11 for gospel fidelity, for the gospel instructs with clarity, and Paul, in verse 11, was compelled to speak it. These things he said according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. the fact that the gospel had been committed to the trust of Paul, is what causes him to pause from his argumentation. And verses 12 through 17, he reflects on this call. Now, it's intentional. He's still moving. Following this call, he's actually going to almost pass the torch, as it were, to Timothy. He says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." But in the in-between of the statement of his call and calling Timothy to the same, he pauses and he reflects. He reflects upon the call of God in his own life and how that is a pattern for all who walk in Christ. So it's a story first of him in verses 12 through 14, Paul's gospel story, as representative of verses 15 and 16, which is the gospel pattern. He expands, uses plural pronouns, says he's really describing the gospel's impact on everyone in this world. And then in verse 17, he accumulates with doxology, with a praise to his great king. So we're going to spend the most time at the beginning and end of this text, 12 through 14 and verse 17, though we'll look at 15 through 17 as well. So first, Paul gives thanks to Christ for judging him faithful. Upon consideration of the committal of the gospel to his, Paul's, care, the first words out of Paul's mouth are ones of rejoicing. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." So Paul's thanksgiving was based upon the truth that that Christ himself, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, looked upon him and made the judgment faithful one. This divine consideration or decree of trustworthiness was not by any means the fruit of God's observation. He did not look down from his eternal throne and observe a young Paul or a young Matt or a young anyone who is walking in Christ, raise his eyebrows, clearly impressed. "No, I've got to get me one of those." It's not impressed by who we are. Neither is he surveying humanity, perhaps as an investor might survey property. You know, observe Paul or Matt or one of us and say, "Well, he may be a fixer-upper, but he's got good bones. A lot of potential there." No, it's not good. It's not like that at all either. Instead, in his lavish kindness, Jesus looked upon an unfaithful enemy. And he said, "I choose to regard you as a faithful servant. I'm appointing you into my service." That's how this gospel works. As evidence of his divine favor, God appointed Paul into his service and assigned him a task. While we know that the Apostle Paul's role in Christianity and even in the establishment of the early church is a unique one and an elevated one, to be sure, his intention in this story is not to set himself apart, but actually to state something that is common to Christianity. He has been appointed to the service, to the ministry. This is not, as we've often heard in our culture, necessarily the pastoral position, even. This is service. This is Christian mission, as described in Ephesians 4, that the pastors, as gifts to the church, actually equip the assembly for the work of the ministry, the service, same word. In Acts chapter 6, this is the same foundational word to describe the function and the role of a deacon, someone who serves, someone who gives of himself for the sake of something else. And that's the intention here. So while we all have various gifts in Christ, Paul, perhaps some of the greatest of them all, the intention here is commonality, that in Christ Jesus we have been appointed to minister for the sake of the gospel on behalf of Jesus Christ. So everyone here today that has been chosen as a faithful servant is appointed to the ministry. Have you ever received a position that you didn't deserve? It brings you dumbfounded with gratitude, almost confused sometimes at the generosity of one so generous to appoint you to a position you don't deserve. But it gets better here, because while we may look at Paul and say, wow, he was wonderful, he was great, he was one of the most faithful servants in all of Christendom, he has a few concessions to make. And one of the concessions is in verse 12, that he says that Jesus enabled me to the task. So though he had already received this responsibility to serve, he was unable to do so unless Jesus Christ particularly empowered him to the task. So upon receiving the undeserved status, we're brought to understand the reality that the ability to proceed in our task comes from the one who appointed us to it. God empowered Paul with abilities and strength and resources that he never previously possessed, for the express purpose of manifesting his strength in Paul's weakness. That is not only true of Paul, it is true of our beloved pastor, and it is true of each one who walks in faith with Christ. The nearer that we draw to Christ, the more aware we become of his abundance, his ability, even to empower us to serve him. It reminds me of 2 Peter that we preached through not too long ago in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It says, his, God's, divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and to godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. It is his power that enables anyone to walk in faithfulness to him. His second concession is a concession of his previous life in verse 13. As further evidence that God did not choose Paul for his faithfulness, Paul reflects upon his past. Rather than make sense of Jesus' verdict, faithful servant, it contradicts our expectations, but perhaps resonates with our own experience of the gospel. A brief examination of Paul's history reveals these things to be true, that he was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, he says, as for Saul, which was Paul previously, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Acts 9, 1 and 2 says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. It's not a glorious past, but it is a glorious appointment to service. Paul recognized that he had formerly slandered, blasphemed, profaned, persecuted, and insolently, violently opposed the very name and cause of Jesus Christ that he now served. The same Christ that counted him faithful, same Christ that strengthened him to the task of service, was the one that he had spent his former life railing against. So Paul's history functions as certain evidence for us that God did not regard Paul for his inherent faithfulness or for his excelling qualities. God regarded Paul as a faithful despite Paul's faithlessness. He saw Paul as he chose Paul to be. So don't forget, Matt, and my brothers and sisters here, that we stand right beside Paul. We are all previously opposed to Christ. Whether we were 3 or 4 year old offenders when we understood in simple form our sin and God's sufficient sacrifice on our behalf, or whether we lived a life into adulthood of rebellion, shaking our fist angrily in his face. It's the same story. We once were ugly, and in his kindness, he has set his beauty upon us. As such, we deserved punishment, didn't we? According to God's just and holy standard, we and Paul deserved an eternal hell. But then Paul makes one of the most beautiful statements that a regenerated man could say. He says in verse 13, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy. That phrase is just two simple words in the Greek, but, and then one first-person passive verb. I received mercy. Importantly, Paul is not doing the action. He's receiving it. Mercy was bestowed. Mercy was generously given. The hand of God's justice against Paul's blaspheming past was no longer poised to strike, because in his mercy, it fell upon Christ instead. This word flows beneath Paul's personal confession of faith here and in the general pattern of the gospel that follows in the next section. Mercy, mercy, not receiving from the throne of God what we justly deserve. This is a key aspect of our hope in Christ. Then he has a unique phrase, the end of verse 13. He says, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, a few words must be spoken here. This is the most difficult portion of the text to understand and to explain. It may be more important to clarify what it's not saying even than what it is. There are a few good options of what it could be saying, and something for sure that it is not. To clarify what it is not saying is that his ignorance or his unbelief made him worthy of mercy. That would be grammatically fair, but contextually abominable. That goes directly against the point that he's seeking to make. He is not saying that his previously listed activities, blasphemy, persecuting, insolence, are less significant because of his ignorance, or less offensive because he did them unintentionally. I didn't know will not be a sufficient answer on the day of judgment. Neither is, I didn't know, a good reason for God to show mercy. So instead, consider two possibilities. Paul identifies his dark past as one that was not presumptuous. This would go back to Numbers and the giving of the law and an understanding of high sins, presumptuous sins, and unintentional sins. Numbers 15, 22 through 31. You could write that down if you'd like to look further later, but that's a foundational text. And what he may be distinguishing between is a sin of ignorance and a sin of presumption, or a high-handed sin. The law explicitly states that one who sins with knowledge and intent, whether he is native-born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. So Paul may be clarifying that his history of horrible sin was one that was untouched by grace. Paul had long been a religious man. He was seeking to please God in what he was doing, But his lack of belief in the Messiah and graceless understanding of God moved him deceptively toward awful acts of blasphemy. In his ignorant unbelief, the mercy of God shines brilliantly. A second possibility is that Paul is speaking very disparagingly of himself, as his plight was very desperate. His ignorance to clearly revealed attributes of God demonstrated the depravity of his flesh, perhaps as illustrated by his other writings in Romans 1, that as he turned his eye away from what from the truth that he had received in his training, that he was unintentionally, he had poised himself toward ignorance and had thus committed the sin of unbelief as condemned in Hebrews. Blinded and arrogant, this religious leader moved through life constantly committing the great sin of unbelief. His plight was desperate. His only hope was the mercy of Jesus. The righteousness he needed had to come from outside of himself. And those are two very good possibilities of what he's meaning here, both clearly opposed to the idea that this is the cause of Jesus's mercy toward him. And so he concludes this first section in verse 14. He says, "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Paul was a changed man. He received the extraordinary abundance of God's grace, this super benevolent character of God demonstrated by God's gift upon gift upon gift to a sinner who deserved condemnation, included in those gifts the very gifts of faith and love, like a vessel that had started bone dry, but now slowly saturated and filled to overflowing with the abundance of grace in Christ Jesus. He was overwhelmed with what he found there. He couldn't take it all in. It was too much for him. And truly, without this generous disposition of God towards Saul, toward Paul, he would have remained a graceless, faithless, loveless man. That is his story. That is his testimony of his interaction with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Briefly consider with me verses 15 and 16. It said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy," there it is again, "that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." So there's a movement here from the specific to the general pattern of the gospel. The cycle of thinking, however, is quite similar. You actually may notice as we walk through the same four movements. He states the redemptive work of Christ. He states his own sinfulness. He states the generous mercy of Jesus to him. And then he makes a conclusion. So it's a similar cycle. In the second portion, he begins with, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance." That is explicitly a Pauline statement, and actually one that's even exclusively in the pastoral epistles. You find it five times in the pastoral epistles, always bringing up a significant and an important general approved truth. This is somewhat like wisdom literature. It is something that has been brought before the council of God and has his stamp of approval on it. You may consider it an early creedal statement. This is something that, to put it lightly, you can and must hang your hat on. It is worthy of accepting. And the statement is simple, it is beautiful, and it is Christological. He says, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. That is his mission, a mission of redemption, a mission of making a people fit for his presence, as we've been reflecting on from the beginning of Genesis. The people fell, and now Jesus came into the world to fulfill promises, to bear the wrath of God on the sin of his people, against his people. And he did that willingly. This is his mission, his goal, and he has accomplished it. This is something that we stand firmly on, unapologetically on. And then Paul identifies himself in that category of sinners that Jesus came to save as the chief. I don't think he's being dramatic. He's not saying something that's not true. Neither is he saying that he has sinned more than anyone else has sinned. He is saying that of all the sinners that I have ever come across, I am the worst one I know. The more I know about myself, the more I know that I am the chief of sinners. The more that I know about Christ, the more I know that he has been super abundantly gracious to me particularly. I'm sure you as well, but I know my heart. I am the chief of sinners. He is the first in rank of sinners. Again, the nearer that one moves to the radiance of Christ, the darker we realize our old selves and our sinful patterns to be. And so this would be contrary to our expectation that the chief of sinners received mercy at the hand of Jesus. You might think it would be natural to us to think that lesser sinners received mercy, but the greater sinners know they must be condemned. This runs in the face of that, and it gives hope. It's intended to function as a pattern of hope, where he says, why did he do that? Why did he save me, Paul, the chief of sinners? That in me, Jesus Christ might show his long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So to see someone that even we might consider a very bad sinner, someone who threw people into jail, I have not done that, someone who persecuted those who were in the way, who oppressed those who were in Christ. If God can save Paul, he can save anybody. And we should join Paul's ranks and say, if God can save me, he can save anyone. So to those, as an aside, who deeply long for the salvation of those that you know and love, and those who are burdened generally with the call of the gospel to an unsaved world, look to the example of Paul. Look to the example of yourself. If God can save Paul and you, God can save anyone. And we take hope, great hope in that. And so he concludes verse 17 with a glorious doxology. He resounds with praise as he has reflected on his own interaction with the gospel of grace and on the general pattern that his own interaction reflects upon the gospel of grace to this world, that Jesus Christ is here to save sinners. And so he bubbles over, he bursts forth with this jubilant doxology, no holding back his praise. He says, now to the King eternal, the immortal, the invisible, the all-wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He cannot restrain himself as he sings forth his praise. His titles that he gives to God are expansive, that he is the King eternal. He is the supreme ruler of the past, of the present, and of the future. He maintains unquestioned authority. No one can stand beside him. No one has been before him, and no one will be after him. Everything that occurs comes from his throne. He has allowed it to be because he is the eternal king. It gives us hope for the future because he is our future king, and we will live in his kingdom forever and ever. So he ascribes to him honor and glory. He praises him for his immortality. This was a word that we considered as well in 1 and 2 Peter, that he is not perishable, not changeable. This is not something, he is not someone that corrodes or rusts with time. He does not grow old. He does not grow weary. He cannot be moved. This is it contrasts with our own mortality and the brokenness of the natural man today and all other things that we see around us that corrupt with time. He does not. He never has, and he never will. He is the invisible God. This is something that in the Old Testament would be viewed, or you would say, that eye has not seen, nor ear has heard. You'd say, we cannot view him. This is a life that we live by faith because he is everywhere and only visible when he chooses himself to be so. It is a magnificent quality that he possesses in parallel to his sovereign rule and his imperishable immortality. He is the only wise God. This is a monotheistic statement and may include a statement of his supreme knowledge. As Israel may have said in the past, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Isaiah speaks profoundly about these truths. There has never been another God like this. He is isolated in his divinity. Any other one that claims to be like him is a blasphemer and a liar and could not hold a candle to him. He is magnificent. And what does he deserve? He deserves honor and he deserves glory. We ought to reverence and to respect this King of Kings. We ought to ascribe to him the weight of his majesty. Radiant splendor ascribed to his name. We've sung it before. We'll sing it again. We sing it together to remind ourselves of his glorious nature. It is a response. It's a proper response to his gospel. We spoke this past week in our midweek service about the kavod of God in the Old Testament, his glory, which is related to his presence. And this is part of what Paul is getting at here. He's getting at the beautiful statements that we would make, the splendor that we would ascribe to the name of our King. This is not something that only happens today. This is not only a song that Paul sung, or that Abraham sang long before him, and nor is it just a song that we sing today. This is the song of the saints for the eternal ages to come. To God alone be honor and glory and dominion and power. To him alone who is wise be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Our hymn of preparation this morning was Immortal, Invisible. And it says, Immortal, Invisible, God only wise. In light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All praise we would render, O help us to see. 'Tis only the splendor of light hideth thee. So what do we do with this? How do we respond to Paul's testimony of grace in his life and the pattern of the gospel that he presents, accumulating in this doxology? Well, let us respond to this consideration of the gospel in the same way that Paul did, with supreme gratitude. Grateful we should be to be called a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. Grateful that Christ has supplied us with strength for the task. Grateful that you were shown mercy. Gospel meditation produces this disposition of thanksgiving. Then we ought to contrast our work of sin with Christ's work of redemption and be humbled and be thankful. He is our merciful Savior and King. We should take heart because the gospel story will continue. This is a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul lived 2,000 years ago, and Jesus saved him to demonstrate his long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe. That's you and me, others that we will meet, and others that will come after we are gone. And so it should also spur in us a willingness to tell this old, old story. As you have done for 20 years and more, 20 years as a shepherd here, as many of you have done, we tell this story. We tell our specific one, the gospel intersected with our lives uniquely, but we tell the same one because this is the story of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. This is a trustworthy saying. And worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Would you stand with me for a pastoral prayer?
Lord, we gather this morning with grateful hearts. Lord, we gather this morning and thank you for our exalted Lord, the risen Jesus. The old story of the good news of Jesus. That he, the Christ, the Lord, the great King, the good shepherd, would come and give his life to ransom sinners, to ransom us as your enemies, dead in sin. That through faith we might have eternal life, that we might be your children. And this wonderful story that as the objects of your mercy, as the objects of your love and of your grace, that in turn you would have all as your children and specifically those called into your full-time service to in turn proclaim the wondrous good news of Jesus to those around. Lord, may we ever stand humbled and amazed at your grace, at your love, at your mercy displayed to us in Jesus Christ. And may it spurn us on to proclaim and to share the wondrous glory of Jesus and his saving grace. God, we thank you and we rejoice in Jesus. We thank you for his saving work. And Matt, we thank you for your work in calling him into the ministry. We thank you that this journey and that this task is not one that is to be done alone. But Lord, you give strength, that you, the Almighty God, are present and you are near, and that you give strength. Lord, we pray that you would continue to cause he and myself, other pastors, and us as brothers and sisters in Jesus to continue to stand amazed at Jesus, that our hearts would daily be refreshed by your amazing grace to proclaim and declare these truths as we would walk daily with you, step by step, Lord, we pray. God, we thank you that you hold us fast. We thank you that you are our vine. We thank you that you are our shepherd to lead us and guide us. Your grace has led Matt. Your grace has led us safely thus far through many trials, through many difficulties, through many snares of Satan. And may your grace continue, your faithful grace continue to lead Matt, to lead us safely home, Lord, we pray. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.